to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. If that sounds like a vaguely familiar psalm, it's because we did read a portion of the psalm last week as we opened up our service together. This psalm will serve as our text for today as we think about giving thanks, even giving thanks to God in times of affliction. Not easy stuff, right? Not easy stuff at all. I do trust that you had a good Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving as a believer in Jesus Christ makes all the sense in the world. Would you agree with me on that? It's perfectly consistent with what it means to be a Christian. And yet, at this time of the year, every once in a while, I'm just struck by the oddity of people who give no thought to God or Jesus Christ for the rest of the year, coming together and giving lip service of thanks to who knows who. Is anybody else struck by the oddity of that? Right? For there are people all across our country, and in many regards, in one shape or form or another, across our world, that give lip service to gratitude, but it's very undefined. It's not directed anywhere, right? And then as believers in Jesus Christ, if we're not careful, we can give lip service to gratitude without realizing the center of that is salvation in Jesus Christ. So it's very proper and very fitting that the focus of gratitude is the cross work of Jesus Christ. That is very appropriate. And let me encourage you today, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you realize it now or not, your gratitude means virtually nothing if it is not found in the salvation that Jesus Christ provides. But in Him, if you have faith in Him, then you can give thanks at all times, in all circumstances, as is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Those are good words. They are hard words, but they are good words. I do love Thanksgiving Day, and I love it for many reasons. But this year, I decided to do something a little bit different. I decided to prepare for Thanksgiving by reading a book on Thanksgiving. Anybody ever done that before? Whether it's a children's book or a not children's book, you read a book in advance of the holidays. Came across a book. It's an e-book, but it's also in paperback as well, but I have the e-book version. It's called The First Thanksgiving, which is not that original of a title. And the book is by a Christian historian who goes back and tries to assess what really was the first Thanksgiving all about. I want to wet your whistle just a touch. In all of the evidence that we have about the first Thanksgiving, if we use those terms, we have 115 words. That's all we have in terms of evidence about the first Thanksgiving. Documents by those who were there, 115 words. And now, several hundred years later, we get these glamorized and romanticized visions of what the first Thanksgiving was all about. Very provocative book, very helpful to think not just about history, but doing history, being careful with history. In fact, just to, again, wet your whistle, the writer of this book says, instead of turkeys and cranberries and pumpkin pie, in order to be a bit more fitting with the first Thanksgiving, we should probably have eel and turnips. That's what he said, because that would have been more in kind with what they would have eaten, eels and turnips, and maybe some waterfowl, right? So interesting, but it helped me think through about our Thanksgiving celebration, and even as we think about today, giving thanks to God even in affliction. We know we should give thanks to God, but sometimes it is really tricky. One of the trickiest passages, though not because it's hard to understand, but hard to see it fleshed out in life, is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Paul the Apostle is closing up, wrapping up his words to the believers in Thessalonica, and he seems to be giving them a rapid-fire bullet point list of Christian pursuits. And we know these two verses, these three verses. They're very short, very familiar. They're commands that believers must do. And it's not because we can't understand them that make it hard. It's because they are so difficult to do in life. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. If the Apostle Paul said rejoice, that's one thing. But he says rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. If he said pray, we would say, I'll sign up for that. But have a spirit of prayer all the time. And then give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is helpful to see here that many times we get frustrated over discerning the will of God, where I should work, where I should live, who I'm going to marry, or my kids and all that kind of stuff, when we forget that God has revealed his will that we are to follow. Very clearly here, his will is that you and I give thanks. That's his will for us. And giving thanks in all circumstances. So that is the truth, that we ought to give thanks in all circumstances. The question is, how in the world can I do so when I'm going through affliction? You ever wondered that before? How can I give thanks to God, even if I'm going through affliction? What does it mean to give thanks to God? And that's where we turn to Psalm 69, a longer psalm of David's. You can note the inscription above, to the choir master according to Lilies of David. This is a psalm of David, and we even have that confirmed in the New Testament. This psalm is quoted or alluded to at least six different times in the New Testament, which is a rather high number. And in one of those references in Romans chapter 11, Paul actually references this as David speaking. So we have it on good authority that this is a psalm of David. Psalm 69, let's read it together. We will pray and then we will draw out some application from this for giving thanks to God. Starting in verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Father, as we come to your word, as we come to the truth of giving thanks to you in all circumstances of life, this is your will for us. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we have placed our trust in him, no matter where we find ourselves in the circumstances of life, it is your will, your desire, it is your good intention for all of us, Lord, to give thanks to you. I pray that you would encourage our hearts, give us understanding and instruction as we look to David's words in Psalm 69. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. I pray that you would produce in our hearts humility and great submission to you by your Spirit, who desires to take your word, to plant it deep in our hearts, and to produce change that is in keeping with your will. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it possible, really, to give thanks in all circumstances? As believers in Jesus Christ, is this possible? Is this God placing the bar of expectation just a little bit too high? You'll notice in David's psalm, Psalm 69, two verses back to back. He says, I am afflicted, verse 29. I am afflicted and in pain. But the very next verse, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. In David's own life, we have example of this. Somebody who was in the midst of affliction, who said, I will magnify God with thanksgiving. This psalm was written by David, and it is what has become known as a messianic psalm. That means a psalm that somehow prepares for or anticipates the coming Messiah. Messiah is our word for the Hebrew word, the anointed or the chosen one of God. In the New Testament, it's translated as Christ, God's anointed or special person to come bring his mission to completion. That is none other than Jesus the Christ. And really, that's how we should refer to him, Jesus the Christ. He is the appointed one, the anointed one of God, the chosen one. And so as this psalm has echoes, even preparing for Jesus Christ coming, you can see it's quoted at least six different times in the New Testament. Some of these times by Jesus himself, some of these times by his disciples, other by Paul. You see Psalm 69, verse 4, the phrase, they hate me without a cause. Jesus quotes that very phrase in John chapter 15, verse 25. In Psalm 69, verse 9, the writer David says, zeal for your house has consumed me. You remember that the disciples said that about Jesus himself when he overturned the tables in the temple area. And then even in Romans chapter 15, referring to Christ himself, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Christ is talked about there. And then in 69 verse 21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine. You remember in John how Jesus said, in order that it might be fulfilled, I thirst. And they gave him sour wine. In Psalm 69 verses 22 through 23, David is imploring the Lord, let their table before them be a snare to them. And this is what Paul says later on, is like current day Israel in his time. And then in Psalm 69, verse 25, may their camp be a desolation. This was used of Judas in Acts chapter 1:20 as a prediction of what would unfold with him. So this psalm is rich with many allusions to the life and the work of Jesus Christ. We're not going to pull out all of those today. We're going to hint at a few of them. But the part of this psalm that makes it especially unique and difficult is this psalm is called an imprecatory psalm. Has anybody ever heard that word before? Imprecatory, right? A few of you have heard that. This is one of those psalms that you wonder if you should even read, let alone pray. You notice in the latter part of the psalm, Psalm 69, verses 21 and the following, let their own tables before them become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. God, pour out your indignation upon them. I mean, these are harsh words. This is a prayer song of David. And David is praying God's curse on his enemies. Oh, we love Psalm 23, don't we? And for good reason. That's a good psalm to sing and to pray. What about this psalm? A psalm of imprecation, where you are pouring out, God, would you so consume my enemies with your wrath? In other psalms of imprecation, the psalmist says, will you dash their teeth against rocks? I mean, this is harsh stuff. What can we learn in all of this about giving thanks in our affliction? Let's go back to the very beginning, Psalm 69. We're going to notice three things today, three things of what it means. What does it mean to give thanks even in affliction? We can give thanks to God in affliction. Number one, it doesn't mean that I must ignore the reality of my affliction. Giving thanks to God doesn't mean I must ignore the reality of my affliction. I think David is a good model here for us. When we think about giving thanks to God in affliction, it's possible that one of the first things we think must happen is we have to just kind of ignore or bypass or overlook the pain I'm going through. In order to give thanks to God, I have to just kind of assume that that's not going on. And yet, that's not where we find David. Right away in verse 1. You ever felt this way before? Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You ever felt that way before? I sink deep in the mire where there is no foothold. I have never known a time where I didn't know how to at least tread some water or swim. So I've never been in a situation where I have felt like I am drowning in terms of actual water. Maybe some of you have, but there have been times when I've been stuck in a pickle, so to speak. And I'm wondering, how am I going to get out of this? There is no way out. That is the type of scenario that David finds himself in, that he expresses how he feels. Verses 1 through 3, he is expressing to God very cleanly, very bluntly, very plainly, how he feels. I sink in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. I'm weary with crying out. Even calling out to you, God, I get tired of doing that. I think every believer in their life will face that time, or times plural, where you feel just like that. God, I've called out to you. I know it's right to do. But even in doing so, I'm weary of that. My throat is parched because I'm crying. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And this is the same David who closes this psalm with thanksgiving. As we think about properly giving God thanks, even in the midst of affliction, please do not think in order to do so you have to ignore your pain. David is a great company in this. And then in verses 4 and following, he shares with God, and this is helpful for us to understand, he shares with God what is going on in his life that causes him to feel like this. And remember that David is going to God. He's not just venting his spleen to just anybody. He's going to God, and he's saying, God, save me. This is the way I feel, and this is what's going on which causes me to feel like this. Notice in verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Don't think David was bald here. He had a whole head of hair. And he was saying, God, I can't count the number of my enemies. They're too many. They're all around me. And they are those who hate me without cause. The complexity of David's situation, David recognizes. It's not simply, I'm in pain, come to my aid. It's, God, let me share with you what I know to be true about my circumstance. There are people around me, they're my enemies, who want nothing more than to do me harm. And to do me harm without cause. That's what we saw about David in the wilderness for 10 years wandering. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? This is the predicament. You ever felt this way? Being abused by other people for no apparent reason. This was David's situation. But this is in verse 5 where we come with David that maybe sometimes we fail to come. David also recognizes not only is the complexity of his situation those who hate him, but his own imperfections. Verse 5, oh God, you know my folly. You know the wrongs that I have done. They're not hidden from you. And I think we would understand some wisdom with this. When we are in our time of affliction, and when we are being pressed with, I need to give thanks to God, we're going to be quick to overlook our own imperfections. David was not. He was not quick to do so. He brought that up right away. You know my folly. You know my wrongs. And yet he moves on to verses 6 and following, where he recognizes it's much more than his imperfections. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. David realizes that his time of affliction and what he's facing by all of his enemies could unduly influence other believers, cause them to be shaken as they see David is a man who is under great shame and dishonor. And it could cause these other believers to be unduly troubled. So in verses 7 through 8, David says, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. He recognizes big picture that what he is going through is because he is trying to be righteous. The reproaches that I am facing are the reproaches that you bear, God, for being a righteous God. I am the one who is suffering for your sake. You ever tried to do what is right and only in the end got smeared because of it? Got smudged? Got hurt? Got pushed by somebody? Somebody took it the wrong way? David says, I have been trying to do this, God, to live a life that is pleasing to you, and this is all I get out of it. I get misery. And he says, so much so that even my own family doesn't even know me. They don't treat me that way. And here again, we should have echoes of the Messiah, of Christ. He was the one who said, even my mom and my brothers, they don't know who I am and follow me. My own brothers. In verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David recognizes that big picture again. He is trying to please God and to do what is right, and yet it is a hard, hard path. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Verse 12, if it wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate. The drunkards make songs about me. I am such a pity to all of society that even those that are drunk in the city, they sing ballads of woe about me. Imagine that. This is the depths to which David finds himself. And again, don't forget, where he ends at the end of this psalm is thanksgiving. So I think the thing that we can pull away from this first section is in order to give thanks to God even in affliction, we do not ignore our affliction with God. We go to him. We share with him how we feel. We pour out our hearts to him and say, God, this is the situation. These are all of the details that I see going on, including my own sin. God, sometimes I fail to even see my own heart in all of this. So in order to give thanks to God, we must go to God and share with him all of our afflictions that we are facing. But as we move into verse 13, notice the transition at the start of verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. As we think about giving thanks to God in our affliction, we have to realize that it doesn't mean I can't ask God for deliverance from my affliction. Now understand what I'm saying carefully. In order to give thanks to God, it's not you abandon asking God to do something about your present circumstance. We find in David actually quite the opposite. He did go to God. He did plead with God for deliverance. Notice how he did this. How does he unfold his asking God to deliver him? Verse 13, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. I'm going to find salvation in you. I'm going to find deliverance in you, God. At an acceptable time, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. What we see about David is that he goes to God first and foremost, and he appeals to God's character as God has consistently revealed himself to be. Very important to note this. A couple of times in his asking God to deliver him, he brings up God's steadfast love. How can a man who has been facing what he is facing first, right away, say, God, I know you're a God of steadfast love. You're a God who is faithful in what you do. You're saving faithfulness in the end of verse 13. So out of that, he recognizes who God is, and he appeals to God based upon his known character, his known track record. Very important as we think about even giving thanks to God in the midst of affliction. We go to God and ask him for deliverance. Verse 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. It calls back to mind verses 1 and 2. Let me be delivered from my enemies, from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. The reason why he can go to God is because he knows God is good. That's why he knows he can go to God. He has seen it. He has experienced it for himself. He knows God's love is steadfast. It will not be moved or shaken. Do you think David realizes what it means to have people's love go this way and that way? You better believe he knows that. But he also knows with God, God's love is steadfast. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. Verse 16, according to your abundant mercy, turn to me. David recognizes when he is coming to God to ask for deliverance, it is not a right he demands. It's a grace that God gives out of God's prerogative to do so. David recognizes he is not uniquely deserving of God's rescue, that God, in order to rescue, operates out of his mercy and grace. Verse 17, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. David, again, is wanting God to deliver him. He knows that God is the only one who can do anything about his situation. But then as he jumps down into verse 22, what are we to make of this imprecatory aspect of this psalm? David certainly prays to be delivered. But is it right to pray that your enemies will get what's coming to them? Is that ever right to pray? Notice what David says, verses 22 and following. Let their table, their own table before them become a snare. What they eat, their times of celebration and gathering, may it be a snare to them. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Their own thought of, I'm at peace right now, everything's good, but then in the end, it's destruction for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. Has anybody ever prayed this for your enemies? Don't raise your hand. We don't want to know. This is how David prays. As he continues on in verse 25, may their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. They recount the pain of those who you have wounded. Add to them, God, punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. These are harsh words. When you have been at your lowest, what have you wanted? When you have been at your lowest, have you wanted not only God to swoop down and to rescue you, but also to bring his justice on maybe those who are causing great affliction to you? And it's good that we use the word justice, because that's exactly what we see here. David is not praying to God for people to get anything that they don't deserve. He's praying to God that these people, his enemies, would get actually what they do deserve. As we think about this imprecatory aspect of this psalm, what David is appealing to most of all is that God would show himself to be a just God. Just. Doing what is right. If after your Thanksgiving holiday, somebody knocked on the door of your family gathering, you opened up the door, and somebody came in and shot up your whole family, and you somehow survived, that would put a big damper on your Thanksgiving holiday, wouldn't it? I think it would. What would you want to happen? Oh, nothing. Not a big deal. Or would you want justice to take place? Would you want what is right to take place? Sure, you're going to be wrestling with all sorts of feelings and emotions mixed with a bunch of anger, wondering if my motivations in all of this are pure. But at the heart of it, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be wanting justice. The question is, by whose hand? That's the question. This whole passage, the imprecatory aspect of his psalm, not once do you hear David saying, God, just let him into my hand once. Give me an opportunity to, not once. He's crying out to God that God would bring his hand of justice. That is very biblical. Even an allusion to Romans chapter 12, as we think about, it is not yours to take the place of vengeance. For what does God say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So, your responsibility is to not seek justice by your own hand, but to cry out to God, to see that justice is handled by him. So, as we think about this prayer, it is not unwise or unbiblical if there are people who are causing you great affliction to pray that God would be just in their lives. But let me warn you, be very careful. This doesn't come first in the psalm. It only comes after David has poured out his soul about how he feels about his situation, including his own wrestling with his own sin. And he's praying to God that God would handle his justice in his time. But even as we think about another way to think carefully about the imprecatory psalms, as this is an allusion, an echo, a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, Think about what this means. Was God's justice completely satisfied on wicked sinners through Jesus Christ? In the cross of Jesus Christ, what do we have? God's wrath in full comes on the innocent for your sake and for mine. Let's not be quick to want to handle justice on our own. Let's leave it to God. Give it up to Him. Pray for it, but leave it up to Him. God is the one who, through Jesus Christ, He knows what it means to be reproached, to be shamed, to be dishonored. He knows what it means to feel what David is expressing here. Jesus is the one who has proven that the justice of God will be met. The cross is God's vindication of His own law. That should give us confidence that when God is going to make right things in the end, it's not going to be I forgot to do that. He will bring it to pass. And it's a reminder in Jesus Christ that He does guarantee that we have access with the Father even in the midst of our affliction. Let's look lastly at the last point today as we think about giving thanks to God in the midst of our affliction. It doesn't mean that we should ignore the reality of our affliction. It doesn't mean that we can't ask God for deliverance from our affliction. It does mean, in the end, that we should place our full confidence in God's salvation in the midst of affliction. Notice the change, the about face again in verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. What does that phrase mean? Let your salvation set me on high. The imagery behind that idea of setting on high is the idea of security, the idea of refuge. What David is pleading with God is something like this. This is my paraphrase. God, may you help me to find refuge in your salvation. In the midst of my affliction, help me to place my confidence in you. That's what I pray. No matter what I'm going through, no matter how I've given up my prayer request to get me out of this situation, it's yours to do in your time. Until such a day, Lord, may I find my fullest satisfaction and confidence in your salvation. May that set me on high as a place of security and refuge. How we know that is how he continues on here in this psalm. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. How could you do that in the midst of affliction? If God's salvation is your confidence. If your temporary affliction and temporary deliverance is your confidence, then you can't praise God with a song. But if God's ultimate, eternal salvation is your confidence, you can praise the name of God with a song no matter what circumstance you're going through. He goes on, I will magnify him with thanksgiving. I will lift him up with my thanksgiving. I will make sure everybody knows how great my God is. This is a very different David, so it would seem, than the very start of the psalm. But his thanksgiving is grounded in his confidence in God's eternal salvation. So he can say, I will lift God up. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Verse 31 and 32, this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. What is he saying there? Giving thanks to God, praising him, is more pleasing to God than simply ritual sacrifices. Simply doing a rite or an act just because. If I give thanksgiving to God in the midst of my affliction from my whole heart, if I praise him with my mouth, if I sing about him in the assembly of the people, this will please God more than simply giving a sacrifice will. David knows this to be true of his God. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. These are the qualifications for finding confidence in God's salvation. The proud don't see God's salvation as their confidence. Those who do not seek God will not be revived in their moment of distress and sorrow. But those who are humble, those who seek God, their hearts will be revived. Verses 33, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. David knows this to be true about his God. Do you know this to be true about your God? That he doesn't despise his own. He doesn't turn away. And then verses 34 through 36, this is where David recognizes the sum and substance of his salvation. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion. He will build up the cities of Judah. The people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. Those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is really the focal point of David for his salvation. God, yes, I plead with you to get me out of my current plight, but my salvation eternally is secure with you. I know you will do this. I know you will bring this to pass. I still ask that you would change and rescue me from my current scenario, but God, I can give you thanks because my confidence is not in temporary deliverance, but it's in long-term future salvation. That's where my confidence is. I know what you will do. I trust what you will do, and I will act in like manner. I will praise your name still. I will sing of you among the people, and I will give you thanks. I will magnify your name. As we think about what this means for you and for me today, we aren't David through and through. I recognize that. And David was writing at a time that came before Christ. But yet, nonetheless, if David can say this before Christ, how much more can we say this after Christ? That I can have thanksgiving even if I'm in the midst of affliction. The way I do that is not to just ignore my pain and my misery, but it's actually to take it to God. It's not simply to avoid asking God to rescue you, but actually pleading with him that his justice will be served. And in the end, giving thanks to God, praising his name, singing about him, giving thanks for all that he is, especially because of his eternal salvation. That's how we can give thanks to God. It is not easy. You understand from David here, a man who was going through emotional trauma, deep anguish of heart. He was spent, and yet at the end of the psalm, he is in a good spot. Not because his situation has changed, but because he knows that his future is fixed with God. Do you have that confidence in salvation? Not because of you, but because of God's work. Not because of what you have done, but because of Jesus' work on the cross. If you have that confidence that you have placed your faith in him and him alone today, you can give thanks, as Paul would say, in every circumstance. That only happens when we are seeing what we have in Jesus Christ. When we are looking at all of the stuff of this life, what I don't have, what's happening to me that I wish wasn't happening. If we don't end up thinking about my salvation that I have in Jesus Christ, we will not give thanks. Paul says we can, and he says this is the will of God. Bow your heads, if you will. I just want to encourage you with these words as we think about giving thanks. Giving thanks is not simply uttering the words, thank you. It's actually having a heart first that is filled with gratitude. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, and maybe, just maybe, any of the varied assortment of afflictions that you have faced or are facing, no matter what it is, you have let that push out the wealth and the value of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Be reminded and encouraged today that no matter what happens in this life, if you are Jesus Christ's own, if you belong to him, that is the greatest treasure. And that can never be taken. It is secure and fixed with God. In that, you can give thanks. If you are an unbeliever today, I don't mean any offense by that term. It just means you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You have never placed your confidence for salvation in him. You're relying maybe upon something else, maybe your relative goodness, maybe your ethnic background, maybe what your family or your history has provided for you, maybe your job, maybe you look at somebody else and say, I'm not as bad as them. But if in the end you're relying upon what you can do, even if you think it's in tandem with what Jesus has done, then you're resting not in him but in you. The encouragement today is you can't really give thanks to God unless you first know his salvation through Jesus Christ. And maybe today, this can be the day of thanksgiving for you. If you turn from your sin, you repent of it, and trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, and his sacrifice on the cross for you alone, then you have salvation, and nobody can take it away. In this you can rejoice. Father, I'm so grateful to you for the salvation that you provide. I do pray that you would encourage your people today. Encourage us, Lord, that we would think carefully about giving thanks, that we would not merely do it with lip service, just moving our mouth and sharing words, but it would come from a heart that has truly grappled with the realities of life mixed with the solid foundation of our salvation in Christ. Father, work in us so that we give forth a heartfelt, genuine thanksgiving to you, no matter what we're going through. Father, if we aren't going through difficult affliction, in this we can give thanks. But may it never be said of us that when you do bring the waters over us, we can't give thanks. Lord, guard us from these things, I pray. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.